May we turn, please, to responsive reading number 62, God's Wonderful Works. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness.
And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
He watered the fields from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruits of thy works.
He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches.
To whom then can we like God? And what likeness can we compare unto him?
It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Let us pray. Fill our hearts with thanksgiving and with reverence, we pray thee, O God, as we meditate upon thy goodness and thy greatness. Give to us such a grand vision of thyself as will purge us from every attitude of selfishness and littleness of spirit. Let our worship be sincere, and let our worship be supported by lives marked by commitment and integrity. In this company of thy people and in thy presence, we remember with compassion those in our seminary family whose lives have been stricken by stark tragedy. Those who have suffered lesser shocks, which are yet severe and difficult. Let thy strength and grace undergird them, O Father. And let thy Spirit, through us and through others and through the mysterious avenues of his working, bless and strengthen them and bring them through such crises as this. We remember the conference that is now in progress on our campus, and we pray that according to thine own good purposes, great fruitfulness beyond what we can assess will come from these meetings. So we lift our praise and our petitions to thee, O Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Trust in Jesus just to take.
I want to talk this morning for the few minutes that we have together about provincialism and a vision of wholeness. Provincialism, as you know, is a word which comes from the word province, or from the Latin provincia. And so it has to do, in terms of its literal meaning, with an attitude which is concerned for a province, and it sees, therefore, primarily the province and does not see the rest of the world, or in the case of the Roman Empire, the rest of the empire. But of course, it has come to mean something much broader and, I think, much more significant than this. And provincialism is any attitude of narrowness in which we see the part and not the whole, or in which we see the part as having real importance and the whole as not important. I'm thinking this morning of provincialism in three dimensions. It could be described otherwise. But in any case, I see it as, first of all, a kind of circular provincialism, in which, in terms of place and culture, we have drawn for ourselves our narrow circle, and we do not really see beyond it, or we do not see with clarity beyond it. We elevate the circle that we have drawn and make it of crucial importance, and we tend then to denigrate or to depreciate that which is beyond the narrow circle. We hear in our times, for example, of what we call neo-isolationism, which I think is a complex phenomenon in our society, and I'm not going to try at all to describe its complexity. But if this neo-isolationism means, for example, that only American culture and American people are of prime importance in the world, it is an extremely dangerous and tragic attitude. Or if it means that that elements of our culture are of importance and even the rest of our culture is not important, if it is drawing circles on subcultural bases or on racial bases, then it is very tragic and unfortunate indeed. Over a year ago, we had on our campus a workshop of our accrediting agency, the American Association of Theological Schools. And among other things, we were shown in that workshop some model curricula for theological education, some of the avant-garde curricula that had been developed. And I was amazed and profoundly disheartened by the provincialisms of these curricula. For example, there were models that were shown to us of presumably what theological education ought to be in the 1970s, in which the curriculum included not one course that related to a non-American culture. Nothing in comparative religion, for example. Nothing that had to do with the world mission. And nothing that even took into account the profound religious diversity and pluralism of the very city in which the seminary was located. Now, I think this is tragic. And I would have great difficulty committing myself to that kind of an enterprise in theological education. I think there are subtleties to our provincialisms, which we often do not recognize. I have asked myself again and again, while I subject myself to profound self-criticism, and ask why, when the Vietnam War began, I did not forthrightly condemn it, as I do now, and as I have for several years. But ask myself the further question, would we be bombing hundreds and thousands of people in the name of an anti-communism crusade if they were white European people? And it may be that we ought to take serious pause when we remember that in the awful tragedy of World War II, the new terror of atom bombs was foisted by us upon a non-white Asian people. It seems to me that our provincialism is always attended by ignorance or arrogance or both. And that in the measure that you and I are provincial, we are also either ignorant or arrogant, or both. In that measure, I say you and I, because I have my provincialisms, and insofar as I do, they reflect my ignorance and my conceit. One of the great leaders of our own denomination, who died almost 20 years ago now, was Dr. M.T. Rankin. I began my missionary service while Dr. Rankin was the executive secretary of the Foreign Mission Board of our convention. I had the profoundest admiration for him. And one reason for my admiration was the capacity of Dr. Rankin to hold, on the one hand, the firmest and profoundest Christian convictions with a remarkable breadth of outlook. I thought after his death and the funeral, his wife expressed very well what I'm talking about. She said of her husband, "Theron was an ordinary man with the world in his heart." Well, in many ways, her statement was too modest, because he was not ordinary. But she, I think, was quite right in saying that the real mark of his extraordinary quality was his world vision. He carried the world in his heart. And how well I remember his telling of his being in a concentration camp in China, prisoner of the Japanese, and how he was chosen as one of the representatives to go and meet with Japanese officials who came to negotiate the fate of these prisoners. He said he went with great trepidation to talk with the Japanese official, high official in the Japanese army. And when he was introduced to this Japanese official with his true identity as a missionary and a Christian, he said the Japanese officer thrust out his hand and said, "Oh, you Christian, me Christian too. And in that handshake, said Dr. Rankin, I felt the pulsation of the hope of the world. And he said, by the way, I didn't stop to think whether this man might be a Baptist or a Methodist or a Roman Catholic. You Christian, me Christian too. I suggest also that we have our linear provincialisms, that we tend to look at our own moment in time, perhaps because it is our moment, as the only really important moment. Several months ago, I read the book which was then a bestseller, The Greening of America, which speaks of the development now of a consciousness three. And this consciousness, in many ways, was very impressive. It's a consciousness on the part of young people in which they didn't even need, for example, as one example, to study the complexities of our relations with Latin America in order to know the truth about it. They could just intuit it. They knew it without study, better than people knew it who had studied for years about it. Well, the more I have thought about it, the more I have prayed that God will save us from consciousness three. And especially as I have seen it turned now into the drawing up from our primordial subconscious, the worst, the darkest, the most primitive elements of our heritage, witchcraft, demonism, and all of this. How easily the arrogance and ignorance of a national consciousness can turn to the demonic. I didn't mean to do that, but that emphasizes the point. And then there is fractional provincialism, in which we see only a part of life, as though it were the whole, or really all that is important of the whole. We speak, for example, of souls, oftentimes, as though all that a person is some mysterious entity called a soul. And the clamant needs of mind and body and emotions can escape us. The cries can go unanswered as we concentrate upon some ethereal entity that is called a soul. And we haven't seen the person in his wholeness at all. Or this can be seen in the larger dimension of culture when we concentrate upon a narrow fraction that we call religious, and therefore the political and the culture and all of the riches of a society can be treated as though God has no concern for them, as though God were narrow and provincial. Or we can treat the subhuman or the non-human world of our environment as though God were interested only in us and not in the riches of his vast creation, the fractional fallacy. When, as a matter of fact, he has made us priests of it all. Priests. I like the word priest better than steward, because steward can conjure up an image of something that's rather impersonal or even perhaps mechanical. But if I am a priest in the universe, I am personally responsible before God for his creation. And so we can be saved from our provincialisms only by a grand vision of God and of his creation. The prophets have seen this, and they have pictured for us a world which would be at peace with itself, and we would ourselves beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And when nature would be at peace with itself and with us, and the child could play at the hole of the poisonous snake, and the lion and the lamb would lie down together. And the picture of a city of God, and a river of life, and the riches of all the nations with their diverse cultures and heritage being brought and poured into the city of God, a world at peace, a universe at peace with itself and with God. You and I have caught at least the fringes of that vision, haven't we? It's so much bigger than we that we can't begin to see but a little of it. But we can see enough to pull us out of our ignorance and our conceit. And when I see this vision, at the center of it is the face of the Christ. And his figure becomes all-encompassingly great, the Christ. And I know that behind him is all the mystery of the infinite God and all of the vision of what we are to be and what the universe is to be. But I see it somehow all in the face of the Christ. Let us pray. Send us forth, O God, with a glimpse of who thou art, who thou hast revealed thyself to be in the Christ, and with such a grand vision of all that is to be, that we shall go forth captured by your dream as our magnificent obsession, through Christ our Lord.